We're mindful, our Heavenly Father, of the work of men like Tyndale and Wycliffe to bring this word to us in our mother tongue. What a privilege it is to meet together, as we've already prayed today, in freedom, in the presence of your Holy Spirit, with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage us, so that there is no hindrance to our hearing of this word. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we listen to the word today and sit under it, that you would lead us in the way of repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said on our opening night, the two great reformers of the 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin, each wrote numerous commentaries on books of the Bible, but each of them had as their first two books the Book of Psalms and the Book of Proverbs. Certainly the Book of Psalms is the most quoted book from the New Testament in the New Testament. And there are many more allusions as well to the Old Testament Book of Psalms than there are direct quotes. Calvin said that in the Psalms you find an anatomy of every part of your soul. And Luther, when he approached the Psalms, approached them and categorised them: thanksgivings, laments, community thanksgivings, individual laments. But Luther also brought up this interesting category of categorising certain psalms as Pauline psalms, the psalms of Paul. Obviously, they predate Paul. But by that, Luther meant that Paul took these significant psalms and used them in his letters. And Psalm 32 is a Pauline psalm. When I was in my last parish in an inner city suburb of Sydney, our local hospital was called the Western Suburbs Hospital, and I often had to visit parishioners in that hospital. Parking was always at a premium. It was always almost impossible to find a parking space. But just outside the main entrance to the hospital, there were three parking spaces with a big sign that said "Reserved for Doctors Only." I always parked there, and I always had my excuse ready if anybody stopped me. I'd say, "Oh, I am a doctor. I'm a doctor to the eternal. I'm a physician to the soul." I thought it was always a good answer. I always parked there and no one ever stopped me, so I never had to give that answer. But it is a good emphasis that as pastors, we are doctors to the hidden. We are doctors to the soul. And all of us really have a mutually pastoral ministry to one another. What holds good for in the physical realm also holds good in the spiritual realm. If you want to have a proper prescription, an accurate prescription, you must have a thorough diagnosis. That holds well if I am presenting physical symptoms, and it holds well if I am presenting spiritual symptoms. Now, this psalm is all about our spiritual health. And the key to it, if you look at our rule of beginning and end, verse 1 and verse 11. It's interesting, isn't it, that verse 1 begins, "Blessed," and verse 11 ends the psalm, "Rejoice, be glad, sing." And yet, it is a psalm all about sin. Now, how can I be blessed in sin? How can I rejoice, be glad, and sing, even though I am riddled with sin? And this psalm is going to realistically show how we are to respond as sinners to our sin and yet be blessed, rejoice, be glad, and sing. Now, the great Christian of the 4th century, Augustine, always said that Psalm 32 was his favourite psalm. And he actually had it in his bedroom over his sick bed, Psalm 32. Because Augustine said that the beginning of knowledge is to know myself as a sinner. I am a sinner in need of forgiveness, and our Heavenly Father, our God, is a specialist in forgiving sin and dealing with penitent sinners. Now let's get into a little bit of conjecture. Where do you think David was? In what circumstances was David when he penned Psalm 32? Obviously, he has committed some sin, And at some point, he comes to confess that sin. It therefore would fit fairly well historically, for example, with the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the way he manipulates the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and prior to Nathan the prophet coming and telling David the story of the man who barbecued the young lamb, and the man who had many sheep and yet took the one sheep of his neighbour, and Nathan points out to David, "You are that man." And then, of course, David comes to his confession in Psalm 51. So it is sometime like that, between the act and commitment of sin, David bearing the guilt of that sin, yet prior to him coming to confess and own up to that sin before Almighty God. That's where a psalm like this probably fits in our spiritual pilgrimage. Now, you'll notice that the psalm divides fairly readily between verses 1 to 5, that's stanza 1, and verses 6 to 11, that's stanza 2. So let's look at verses 1 to 5. Notice in verses 1 and 2, you have the repetition of the word blessed. Verse 1, blessed is he. Verse 2, blessed is the man. So you've got this double blessed man. This is a most obvious blessing. What is the blessing? Notice David says that blessed is the person who calls a spade a spade. Look, he refers to sin in three ways. One, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Secondly, whose sins are covered. He repeats that in verse 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he uses the third word in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin and did not cover up my iniquity. So there is three words. He's exhausting the language to describe what he is confessing to God. One, a transgression, a deliberate breach of a boundary, a willful breach. Two, a sin, a falling short. The archer fires the arrow. It is on target, but it falls short of the target. And three, iniquity, a gradual easing off the path, off the straight and narrow path, and a gradual easing off of it. And so this is how David is clear and he is thorough in the confession of every dimension of his sin. Now notice, though, that he also uses three words from what God does with the sin. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Literally, the idea of bearing a weight on our shoulders, a burden, and God lifts that weight. Secondly, whose sins are covered. The idea of an open sore, and God covers it over. And then thirdly, verse 2, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Here's the accounting term. It is not debited to your account. It is imputed elsewhere. Now that is what God does. Notice we have in those two verses double blessing, the totality of sin in every dimension and the totality of God's dealing with it. And there is no superficial hedging here. Look at verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit. There's no cover-up. There's no excusing. There's no blaming of others as we would normally do. And David goes on in verse 3 and 4, and he gives his own testimony. This is what it was like for me when I covered up. My bones wasted away. I was groaning all day long. Day and night, all day long and all night. It was as though God's hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as it is sapped in the heat of summer. And David probably knew really what summer was all about, right? So we have to use our imagination here. But notice he then comes on to verse 5. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In other words, David in verse 5 comes to the point of agreeing with God, and notice his use of the word my. Verse 5, my sin, my iniquity, my transgression, my sin. And then in direct speech to God, he says, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, friends, here is our great need. You will find in verses 3 and 4, very often people will come to you for counselling. God seems so far away. My prayers don't seem to get beyond the ceiling. I'm just without energy. I'm spiritually sapped. I'm exhausted. Well, it would seem to me that having heard your symptoms, the diagnosis is this. You need to examine your mind and your thinking. What have you been doing with your eyes? What have you been doing with your tongue? The wonder here is that God, the God who has a perfect memory, commits himself to forget. That when you come to him and you are open about your transgression, sin and iniquity, the God who remembers all things says, "I will forget, and I will forgive you, and I will do it forever." He lifts the weight, he covers over the sore, he charges the debt elsewhere. When I acknowledge my sin to God, and it may well be in acknowledging your sin to God, you also need to acknowledge your sin to others who have been affected by that sin, and you need to acknowledge your sin to yourself. And just as David looked to God through the sacrificial system, so we know that that sacrificial system foreshadows the cross of the Lord Jesus. And because of the cross of the Lord Jesus, you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Open acknowledgement, clear confession. It is gone, it is forgotten, and that is forever. And my friend, that is the key to spiritual health. If you cover up, if you rationalise, it will sap, it will drain, and you will wonder what is happening. All right, keep our finger there. Let's go over to John chapter 2. Have a look at John 2. The context here in John 2 is that the Lord Jesus has changed water into wine. At the end of that, his first sign, John tells us that many people wanted to come and place their trust in him and believe in his name. But then you have the last two verses of John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. They wanted to believe in him, but he would not believe in them. That's the import of what it said. And it says in verse 24, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them," that is those who wanted to believe in him on the basis of his sign, "for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." Now, don't you think that was one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible? The Lord Jesus didn't need anyone to come up and say, "Now listen, Jesus, you be careful of trusting in these people because they are very fickle. I want to warn you about people." He knew what people were like. He knew what was in a man. He needed no counsel. He needed no advisor as to what was in a man. He knew what was in a man. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now there was a man." Here's an example of how well Jesus knew every man. There was a man who came to him by night and who begins to brush him up. "We know that you're a teacher come from God." Jesus says, "I know what's in you. You need, despite all your religious and academic accomplishments, you need to be born from above. You need a total renovation." Jesus knew what was in a man. He didn't need any man or woman to put their arm around his shoulder and say, "Now you be careful of these people." He knows us very well. Now, any pastor will know that when someone comes to them for counselling, The most often place I go when any student comes into my office to talk to me about any issue is a direct route to Luke chapter 11. So let's go back there. Luke chapter 11. Now this is the testimony of the one who knew what was in a man. He knows us through and through. He is the perfect counsellor. Here, Luke 11, the disciples of Jesus come to him and say, tell us how to pray, because John the Baptist has told his disciples how to pray. And Jesus, of course, gives them that beautiful prayer. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread. All vital issues. Verse 2, our key concern, the honour of our Father and his kingdom. It's not so heavenly minded not to be concerned about our daily bread, not monthly or weekly bread, but our daily bread. And then he comes to almost this hub of the prayer, forgive us our sins. That's what I need. He knows what I need. He knows I need my daily bread, but he knows I need my spiritual food as well. I need forgiveness. And if I need forgiveness, my neighbours need forgiveness. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. The Lord Jesus, my perfect counsellor, who knows and understands me through and through. I don't go to a counsellor who has nothing to do with people. I don't know about you, but we love Doc Martin, Martin Sloan. And you know how the thing about Doc Martin, he's in Port Isaac. Does anybody know Doc Martin here? Because I find we live on him every week. He's wonderful. He's got absolutely no bedside manner. And there's this scene in Doc Martin, for example, where a recent widow comes before him and her husband has died in the train next to Doc Martin the day before. And she comes just to pour out her heart to Doc Martin. And she is crying and she just wants support. And Doc Martin is sitting there and he says, do you have a medical problem? She says, no, I just wanted to talk to someone. Well, I'm sorry, I can't help you. He takes her out there. It's just terrific. And you think, man, he's just brilliant at it. And I think I wouldn't go to him if I was going to someone for counsel, because he doesn't understand people. You need to come to someone who understands people. Lord, will you tell me the way I should pray? You know me. You understand me. What are the sorts of things that I should be praying about? Well, for a start, you should know God as your Father, your perfect Father. It's terrific, isn't it? Do you still have a father? I don't. I think I miss my dad almost every day. There are times when I'd love to pick up the phone and say, you should see this, but you can't. But here, you can come to a heavenly Father who is eternal, and you can share your heart with him. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come, daily bread. But my great need is forgiveness. That's what you need. Now go over and see what the Lord Jesus, the counsellor, says. He then tells, notice from verse 5, the story of the friend at midnight. And then he says this exorbitant promise in verse 9, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. And then he goes on and makes this incredible claim. Verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Now, can you imagine? Your son comes along and says, Dad, can I have a fish? Yeah, and you pull a death adder out of your pocket and you say, there, son, have that. That's sort of like a fish. Oh, Dad, no, that's going to kill me. Would you do it? No, you wouldn't. Or your son comes along and says, Dad, could I have an egg? I'll give him a curled up scorpion. That's sort of the shape of an egg. Oh, Dad, no. Would you do it? No, you wouldn't, Jesus says. If you then, verse 13, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What are my two great needs, according to Jesus? They are, by coincidence, the two great blessings of the new covenant. What should we do, they said to Peter? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will have your sins forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are my two great needs? My two great needs are to have my sins forgiven and know the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know whether you're into Pentecostal theology or not. My concern is, do you know the Holy Spirit? And do you have confidence in him every moment of the day to resource you for Christian living? Isn't that right? I need to know the Holy Spirit. I need the forgiveness of my sins, and I need the Holy Spirit to empower me for Christian living. Forgiveness, therefore, and the Holy Spirit, my two great needs from the one who knows me through and through. So, friends, back to Psalm 32, because here we have this great reminder of forgiveness. You are not made to carry weight. You are not made to have an open sore. You are not made to bear the debt of sin. So deal with it. Our pastor, where we go to church, his wife is a financial lecturer, and she often has to travel over the world to give lectures. And our pastor often travels with his wife. And he said that he was on a plane in March this year, flying from San Francisco to Washington. And the man sitting next to him had a little one-year-old son. And he said to the man, "Where have you been?" And the man said, "Oh, we've just been to San Francisco. I work in Washington, but I've been taking my one-year-old son to meet my parents. They've never seen him, and we were just there paying a visit." And my pastor said, "Grant," he said, "well, what do you do in Washington?" "Oh," he said, "I work for the Justice Department." "Oh, what do you do for the Justice Department?" "We are in the Nazi search unit." "You're still searching for Nazis after all these years?" "Yes, we still are." "And what's it like when you come to a home of someone in the United States and knock on the door and they know that you're from the Justice Department and they've lived all these years in hiding?" He said, "Well, very often, it's unusual. They open the door and they almost greet us. There's such relief that at last their guilt can be dealt with and they can own up and pay up." You see, we're not made to be like David. "Are my bones wasted away? I was groaning. Your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped. Why carry the weight? Why have the sore? Why bear the debt?" The beginning of knowledge is to know me, myself, as a sinner. And friends, I find the more I go on in the Christian life, the more I am apt to forget that I am the sinner. Well, let's look at verses 6 to 11, the second section, because here is the exhortation. This is the godly response. These are days of opportunity. David says, verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him." And then he goes on in verse 7, and he says three things of God. One, "You are my hiding place," that is my shelter. Two, "You are my protector," that is my shepherd. And three, "You are the one who saves me." You are my rescuer. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Notice that these are personal again. God does it, and it's my shepherd. You are my hiding place. You protect me. You surround me. And then God responds in direct speech and he says, "I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you. Therefore, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, and or they will not come to you." So you've got this tremendous contrast within the psalm. If you look at verse 3 and 4, he was weak. His bones were brittle. All his strength was sapped. And then you look at verses 7 and 8, and here he is in the hiding place, protected from trouble, surrounded with songs of deliverance. And so he comes to conclude in verses 10 and 11, and here is his summary. "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love covers those who trust in him." Notice there are a series of threes here. The threefold description of the righteous. Verses 10 and 11, the one who trusts in him, the one who is righteous, the one who is upright in heart. And then you've got the threefold exhortation. Rejoice, verse 11, be glad, sing. That is the direction of your life, where sin is properly dealt with, where it is openly recognised and confessed, then the terminus will be rejoicing, gladness, and singing. Now, I just want you to stand back and look at this psalm and notice the careful construction here. Look at the threefold description of sin: transgression, sin, iniquity. Verses 1 and 2, God's action is described in three ways: forgiveness, covering, non-charging. Verse 7, God's activity, threefold way: hiding place, protector, he will surround me. Verses 10 and 11, the threefold description of those who are blessed. They trust, they are righteous, they are upright. And then the direction in verse 11, the threefold direction, rejoicing, being glad, and singing. So you come to your spiritual doctor. And I say, John, Mary, Sarah, Bill, you feel out of sorts with God. Can we investigate how pride has entered into your experience and your thinking? And I don't want at any point for you to blame your parents or your environment or the government or your work or your spouse or the banks or your education. I want us simply to look for pride in your life leading to open confession before God. And then I want you to commit yourself, as much as your pride has affected others, that you'll make it good with them. You are unforgiven and you need to be forgiven. And I would estimate that if you have been unforgiven for this long, you are probably holding grudges against others, because the unforgiven generally do not forgive. And then I want you to lay these things out before God, and he will lift the weight. He will bandage the sore, leading to healing, and he will take the debt and charge it to someone else. You will find him to be your hiding place, your protector, your deliverer. Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit are to be your experience, and it is through open confession and repentance. Repentance is the drainage system of your soul. The first step, however, is to see yourself as you are. Now, friends, four mornings a week I go to a little gym. It's about the size of half this room. There's only eight pieces of equipment. I get there with four other blokes and the owner of the gym, and I get there about 5 a.m. And we've become very good friends. They're emailing me, for example, now that I'm away. They are all Roman Catholics. I am the only Protestant, and they're always having a go at me about being a Protestant. One thing I notice about them is that they all regularly go to confession. I don't go to confession. In a way, I know that I relate directly to God. I only come through the Lord Jesus. I need no human mediator. But, you know, there's something residual in me that sort of envies them going to confession. I think it can be a healthy thing to sit down with another person and say, this is where I am. Would you help me uncover the layers in my life and help me see how I am walking in pride? And then I'll go away and I will confess. Did you know that the fifth step of the steps in the Alcoholics Anonymous says this? Have you admitted to God, to ourselves, and another human being the exact nature of our wrongs? Now, David says that is the first step. Isaiah said, woe is me. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Do I see myself as I am? The best of men are men at best. God helps those who help themselves? Rubbish. We cannot help ourselves. He alone can forgive us. And so you'll go away from the surgery today, you'll carry your sin, you'll cover it up, you'll excuse it, and it will eat away at you like a cancer. You will bear grudges against others, or you will go away today blessed. You know you haven't lived God's way, you know that sin is too big for you to deal with, and yet you've been open with your Heavenly Father, and he has forgiven you. Look at verse 5, the longest verse in the psalm. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. Notice there is no salah there. Salah means rest and breathe easy. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. There is no salah there. Rest and breathe easy. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Yes, there is a salah. Rest and breathe easy. I will go back to my father and I'll say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Will you please take me back as one of your hired men? he comes back to his Father, and in that most vivid description of God in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says the Father sees him coming from a long distance, lifts his robes, bares his legs in his humility, and runs to his Son. And the Son blurts out his confession, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you," and the Father is not interested in hearing any more. He sweeps him off his feet, and he envelops the Son in his rich acceptance and mercy. The thing I most appreciate about the Christian faith is its realism. I am a sinner. It is an enduring state. I cannot handle it. And God is the specialist in dealing with sin. The Pharisees had a story like that. The Son comes back to the Father and he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Will you please take me back as one of your hired men?" And in the Pharisee story, the Father says, "You've got a lot of lessons to learn, my boy. I will take you back, but it will be as one of my hired men." That's the Pharisee story. That is not our Heavenly Father. Come clean. Physical, emotional wastage. And then I agreed with God about my sin. A triple opening, a triple closing, and a triple middle. Well, this is Paul's psalm. And therefore we're left with this question at Psalm 32. How can God forgive and still be just and holy? How can God cover over my sin and still retain his reputation as a just judge? Who will give an account for my sin if they are not charged against me? Is God a just judge? We sing holy, holy, holy. It's like singing just, just, just. God is both holy and just. If he forgives, if he covers, if he does not charge, where does he charge? And that is how Paul uses this great psalm in Romans. So please open up to Romans chapter 3 and 4. And it's here we close. In Romans 3, Paul has made it clear that we need righteousness in order to be in relationship with God. And in the first few chapters of Romans, he shows that none of us, without exception, have such righteousness. Then he comes to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, which one Bible commentator says is probably the most important and significant paragraph of writing ever written. And Paul makes it clear in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can God forgive us? Verse 24 tells us, "We are justified, set in the right with God, freely by grace," it's undeserved, "through on the basis of the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." He gave a perfect life in order to free us from the bondage of sin. That's what Jesus' death means to me. He buys me back for God. God presented him, verse 25, as a sacrifice of atonement, that is, the one who absorbs the wrath of God through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate what? Romans 5, he demonstrates love. Romans 3, he demonstrates justice. What his justice requires, a perfect life given, his love provides. He gives the perfect life. And Paul the Apostle says he did it, verse 26, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So on the basis of the perfect performance of my substitute, God deals with my sin and he declares that I am in the right with him. Righteousness is not his demand, but righteousness is his provision. My account is full of my sins, and yet they are transferred to Jesus and he pays for them, and his account is full of his righteousness, and that is transferred to me. Now, Paul anticipates the question, do I hear some of you saying out there that I've dreamt this up? This is innovative. This is creative thinking. And look at what he says in chapter 4. He says, "This is the experience of your great patriarch Abraham." Verse 3, what does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." Abraham understood justification through faith alone. But not only Abraham, because if you go to David, verse 6, your greatest king, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Here is the quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Don't you see, therefore, that just as Abraham and David looked forward to Christ, so we look back to Christ. And Paul goes on and says that Abraham wasn't justified because he was circumcised. I mean, when he was justified was 14 years before he was circumcised. And he wasn't justified because he kept the Ten Commandments. He was justified over 400 years before there were the Ten Commandments. So he is saying, look at the way he sums up in verses 24 and 25. He says, just as Abraham believed that God could bring a son out of a shriveled and dead womb, so we believe, verse 25, that Jesus, God brought his son from a tomb to life. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, Abraham believed God could bring life from the womb. We believe that God has brought life from the tomb. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus, the sinless Son, takes my place, bears the offence of my sin so that I don't have to. God credits to me the performance of my substitute. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here I am, weighed down by sin. Here is Jesus with only perfect righteousness. God takes my sin and lays it to the account of Jesus, who dies to pay the penalty for it. And then God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and lays it to my account. And he sees me as clothed in righteousness, not my own, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Is your sin forgiven? These are the days of opportunity. Don't be like a stubborn mule. But wait on. I've been coming to this summer school for over 20 years. I'm experienced. Pride can take hold. Pride can make you independent. The fact that you are experienced, you've been here before, you've heard this before, you can become hardened to it. And it's like that in ministry. I've got the training, I've got the experience. And you make the presumption that you don't need to examine your heart and be sensitive about your own sin. Unforgiven, uncovered, unimputed. What are you going to do with sin? Excuse it? Justify it? Blame others? Or be open about it? Last year, my mother, at the age of 92, died. She came and lived with us for a few weeks before she died. And she knew that I was getting the eulogy together. They were precious times. I said to my mother, when Dad came home at the age of 49 and said that he'd become a Christian, what did you think about that? She said, oh, I thought that was very good. I was a Christian too. I'd been good all my life, so I thought that was very nice that he was a Christian too. And what happened then? Well, then we went out to a dinner, and your dad took me along to this Christian businessmen's dinner, and I heard a man speak, and I realised for the first time that I didn't understand the first thing about Christianity. Because I realised that my goodness, this is their exact words, my goodness was as rubbish to God. My goodness was as rubbish to God. And we need to constantly recognise that it is his perfection which covers me by grace through faith in the redemptive sacrifice of atonement of Jesus. Listen to these great words. A man who had just heard that his four daughters had perished in the Atlantic Ocean and his wife was saved alone. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.